I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter and the 4th chapter. I want to visit those of you who may be visiting with us this evening. You're in a study of 1 Peter and tonight about the 17th message, I believe, on that. And as I look at the rest of the book, I think we will have maybe one more. And I notice that most of chapter 5 deals with elders and deacons. We can save that some time for installation. And so I think maybe one more message on the book of 1 Peter. We begin at verse 12 of chapter 4. I think that's on page 309 if you are using the Pew Bible. 1309, rather. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Where was God when Joseph was thrown into the pit and sold into slavery? Where was God when Nero took Christians and made human torches of them? Where was God when Christians were slain one after another by Idi Amin? Where was God when you lost a job because of your commitment, because of your refusal to work on Sunday? Where was God when you lost a friend because you said no? How many times that question must come up in our minds and in the minds of all of God's people? Where was God when I lost my child, when I got cancer, when this and when that? And the response of Peter to that question which was being asked in his day is this: don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. That's what we want to look at tonight, those words of Peter in this section. Don't be surprised when troubles come. I would suggest to you this evening that we ought not to be surprised if we remember our history. Suffering is not something strange for God's people. It was not something strange for these people in Peter's day. They were suffering trouble, and their trouble was really just beginning. Peter talks about a painful trial, and that word is really a fiery trial. Now, whether Peter meant fiery or whether he meant painful is a good question, but certainly if he meant fiery, the people would have been prepared for what was going to happen in a few years when Nero would take them and would tar them and use them as candles in his garden. In 64 AD, you'll probably remember your history, Nero is charged with or believed to have started a great fire in Rome in one of the most congested areas of the city. And in order to protect himself, he blamed the Christians who were already suspected of treason and of atheism because they wouldn't go to the temples, who were suspected of anarchy because they had a king who lived in another place, and who were suspected of being criminals because they followed someone who was convicted by Pontius Pilate in Palestine. Don't think it strange, says Peter, when these fiery trials come upon you. And for 200 years, for 200 years, to become a Christian would require tremendous sacrifice. For 200 years to become a Christian would open you up to the charge of being a criminal, of being an anarchist, of being an atheist, the possibility of imprisonment or death. For 200 years to name the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior would be enough evidence to convict someone and to send them to the lions or to jail. And when I begin to think about that, I become very impatient with people today who, because they are afraid to come to the consistory, do not profess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they are afraid to stand up among friends, are afraid to confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. My friends, in the days that Peter is writing, and for 200 years, to name the name of Jesus meant persecution and meant losing your liberty and meant that sometimes you would have to pay with the most horrible sacrifice. To be thrown to the lions, or to have a shirt of tar, or to be put on the rack, or if you were a young woman, to have a fate worse than death. Peter says, don't think it strange. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. Beginning with Abel, the first God-fearer of the Old Testament and the first martyr, to Zechariah, the last prophet and the last martyr of the Old Testament, persecution for God's people, for true believers, was the norm. In your outline, I have a passage from Luke. You can read that when you get home. What Jesus says, what happened to the prophets. From the time of John the Baptist, who is the first martyr in the New Testament, to Jesus, to James, to Stephen, to John, to Peter, and a whole host of others, persecution was the norm. It wasn't the exception. Don't be surprised, says Peter, as though something strange were happening to you. Whoever began to proclaim the insane idea that if you become a Christian, that all of your troubles will be gone? Whoever dares to preach that nonsense from a pulpit has not read his Bible, has not remembered the history of God's people. Peter says, don't think it strange. Remember your history. He also tells us to remember something else. He says, remember your glory. Don't be surprised, he says in verse 13. Instead, rejoice. In fact, Peter uses such a powerful word that it is almost as if he is saying, rejoice with rapture. We don't like that word rapture because it reminds us of people who teach the rapture. Maybe you don't believe that, but that's really what he is saying. Rejoice with rapture, be lifted up. Rejoice deeply. Why in the world would someone rejoice? Well, I suggest two reasons, and the first one is found in verse 13. He's saying, rejoice because you will share in his glory, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It seems to me that Peter is saying that if you are suffering for your witness today, it is obvious that you are a child of God, that you are sharing in Jesus' suffering. You are walking in his steps. And if you are suffering with him today, Peter says that you will also be glorified with him. You will share in that glory too. When Jesus comes, children, we don't know what he's going to look like. And we don't know what's going to happen to us. But the Apostle John says, when Jesus comes, we are going to be like him. And then when I think about that, I think about Revelation, how John describes Jesus in Revelation. He says, I see one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, and his hair and his head were as white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. And his voice was the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. John says, I don't know what we're going to be like when Jesus comes, but we will be like him. We will be glorified. Peter says, rejoice with rapture, because in your suffering you are demonstrating that you are a child of God. And if you suffer with Jesus, you will be glorified with him. But he doesn't stop there. It's not only that we will share Jesus' glory, but Peter says we do share it. We share that glory now. You look at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Because the Spirit of glory rests on you. Children, you know, when you see kind of a science fiction movie and then they have this UFO that comes down and it lands in some swamp in Minnesota. And then what do you see from that UFO is, you know, kind of a glow. It's like a halo over it because it comes from outer space. Ever see that? It's almost always like when they come from outer space that they have that glow. Now, in the Old Testament, when God came into the tabernacle, then that tabernacle began to glow. It was like there was a halo around it. Now, that's the sense that one gets when one reads this, what Peter is saying, when we are sneered at, we are sneered at for being a Christian, when someone curses you for being a damned saint, then he says it is the glow of the glory of God that is surrounding you. It is evident that you are a child of God, because the glory of God, the Spirit of God is radiating from you. That's why they are doing it. They're doing it. Rejoice, my friends, he says. Don't look at the dark side. You don't have to wonder if you're a child of God. It is as if a halo, the glory of God, is resting upon you. You want evidence that you're going to share in the glory of God. You already see it in your life. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory rest upon you. Peter says, remember something else. Remember, this is the will of God. It is God's judgment that we are experiencing. I think so far, maybe most of us haven't been surprised at what Peter is saying when he says, don't be surprised. We're not surprised. But we become surprised, I think, when we look at this part of what Peter is saying. Because he is laying this judgment at God's doorstep. When he talks about judgment beginning at the family of God, he is not talking about the devil's persecution. He is talking about God. He doesn't talk about the bloody purge. He doesn't talk about the blasted Gentiles. He doesn't talk about the crooked Nero. He doesn't talk about the devil. He talks about God. He does that again, and he had done that in verse 17 of chapter 3, you remember? If it be the will of God that you suffer. He does that at the end of chapter 4 once again. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. And even if there were none of those passages there, the very fact that Peter speaks about judgment brings this right to God. Because the devil doesn't come in judgment. Nero doesn't come in judgment. The wicked don't come in judgment. God comes in judgment. And Peter doesn't just talk about God permitting these things to come. As mysterious as this all is, and you don't talk about that to unbelievers. You confront them with Jesus Christ. You don't confront them with difficult things like this. But Peter doesn't just talk about God permitting these things to come. He talks about God acting in judgment. That's what is surprising. The church may have been talking about the devil and about how the devil was tracking them down. And they might have been talking about the unbelievers and all of that. But Peter talks about God, about judgment. And that judgment he is talking about is the judgment that is associated with the end of the world. With the end of the world. You see that in verse 17 and the last part of 17 and 18 when he talks about, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He is talking about that judgment, the judgment of the end times. He is talking about the judgment that is going to roll heaven away as a scroll, that the earth is going to be burned with fervent heat and all things are going to be made new. He's talking about the judgment that will cast the devil into hell. That's the judgment that he is talking about. And he is saying to these Christians, what you are experiencing is the beginning of that judgment. You see, children, Peter sees God's judgment as he sees it like a thunderstorm coming. When a thunderstorm, you don't have many good thunderstorms here. You should have more of those. They really show God's power. And then he's just whispering in them. But when you're in a good thunderstorm like you have out in the east, in Iowa and South Dakota, then long before you, long before the storm hits, you hear, you know, the rumbling in the distance. Sun can still be shining. But you hear some rumbling in the distance. You say, hey, I wonder what that is. And then pretty soon you notice that the sky in the west is getting very, very dark. And before long, you hear the thunder begin to crash, you know, and the lightning begin to flash, and then all of a sudden it's quiet, absolutely quiet. The birds stop their singing, and all the cows are pointing their tails in the same direction. And everything is quiet. And then all of a sudden, boom, it comes. And the rain comes and the lightning flashes and the thunder claps. And it's very, very scary. But it's all been the same storm. That one that you heard an hour before is the same storm that is now finally coming. And that's what Peter is saying about God's judgment. It was already beginning then. They were already hearing the rumbling of it. And it was beginning at the church. God's judgment was. And if it begins at the church, and if it is so fearsome, you think about how fearsome that persecution was in the church. People being burned to death, people being put on the rack, people being thrown to the lions. If you think of how awesome it was for God's children, Peter says, imagine what it's going to be when that storm finally comes in all of its fury and touches the unbeliever. Now, why? Why does this judgment of God come upon the church? I thought that the church was immune to God's judgment. I thought that we are saved through faith. I thought the judgment would come to redeem the church, to lift her out, to rapture her from the wicked world, so that finally, like Noah and the ark, she would be safe. That's what I believe. That why does it talk about judgment beginning here with the house of God? And why does Peter lay emphasis on the fact that these aren't just persecutions, these are judgments, and it is all part of that one judgment of God? Because he is saying that God hates sin wherever it is found. Wherever it is found. Even and most surely when it is found in his house. That's what the prophets said too. If God is going to come in judgment against sin upon the Gentiles and the unbeliever, then God is also going to come to Jerusalem to cleanse it and to purify it. Just as in the final judgment is going to be to purify the world. So there will be no sin anywhere. This judgment is to purify the church. You see, as the church grows and as it gets older, it becomes more popular. And unbelievers, people that are not born again join the church. And because there is much chaff in the church, there is much weakness. So God comes and God purges it. God comes with judgment in order that church may be pure and strong like he did in the Reformation. We must not forget that when the Reformation occurred, when Martin Luther was finally the key upon which the Reformation began and was started, that wasn't the first time that God came to the church and warned it about its error and warned it about its sin and warned it to get back to the Word. There were all kinds of movements in the history of that church that called the church to repentance. And that called it back to the Bible. And when the church did not listen to God speaking, then God came and he ripped it apart. God came in judgment. That's what the Reformation was. It was God's judgment against an impure church. God still judges churches that way with splitting and so on. God does it to purify, to strengthen. An East German got a letter out of East Germany to a friend and was relaying an incident where his daughter was unable to get into one of the colleges because her parents had a known commitment to Christ. So their teenage daughter was not able to get into that school. And then citing that and other harassments, he wrote this, "In spite of it all, we are better off this way, For we know now who our real brothers are in Christ. And there are fewer of us than formerly, but we are closer together, and we know what we believe, and are ready to suffer for it. Judgment comes to purify the church, but not only to purify the church, but also to prove it, in the sense of testing it, to prove it in the sense of showing the real church. You know, when we think about judgment, we most often think about a judgment in a condemnatory way, that the judge says you are guilty. But the judge also makes declarations of innocence, does he not? And that is also a welcome sound to the person who is innocent and who has been condemned, to go to court and to prove, have his innocence proved. Now, it is through these very judgments of God that begin at the church that God's children are revealed, that true sonship is shown. And then you begin to think about that, and you read the stories of the martyrs, and you begin to see the tremendous revelation that went on in those persecutions, the glory of God that showed out in their persecutions. They were tied to the stake and burned alive and thrown to the lions and put on the rack, and they prayed for their accusers. And they encouraged those other Christians who were standing by. And they praised God that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The glory of God radiated from them just as surely as it radiated from Stephen when he was stoned and he looked into heaven and he saw the heavens opened. And it is that glory of God that is revealed in that faith in persecution proves God's true children. As I said, judgment doesn't only mean that one is condemned, but it is also used as an instrument to prove the innocence of the accused, to acquit. Now, where is the proof that I am saved? Where is the proof that I am destined for glory? Way I face troubles and trials. That's the proof. Do we stand firm in those troubles and trials? Then we are God's children. It is evident. The Spirit of glory dwells in us. Do we compromise and do we cave in the moment some pressures come? Then there is good reason to ask, am I really a child of God? Or am I simply making a confession of tradition? Trials don't determine our sonship. But how we face those trials, how we respond to them, that's what determines our sonship. That's the proof of our sonship. Doesn't Jesus say the same thing when he talks about the parable of the seed that is sown? And he says some is sown on the rocks, and it springs up quickly, but because it doesn't have any root, when troubles and persecutions come, it quickly dies away because there is no root. And because there's no root, there's no fruit. When there is fruit in persecution, there is proof that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. It's not great testimonies and wonderful emotional experiences that prove that we are children of God. You can have an emotional experience by going to a rock concert. But what proves that we are a child of God is that when He has tested us, that we come forth as gold. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Then what does he say? Rejoice, just like Peter. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets. That doesn't mean that we are glad when we are made a torch. That doesn't mean that we are glad when we have cancer. Hebrews says it is never pleasing when we undergo chastisement. But what we rejoice in is that in that trouble our faith is proved and it is tested and it is tried and it is found to be genuine. And then that glory that God has promised, that glory that all the saints have anticipated, that glory that Paul saw, then that glory is ours. And then we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we consider that this light affliction, that this temporary, this light affliction is not to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Remember, it's not strange when trials come. God is testing and God is proving so that you and I may know we are his children and that the Spirit of glory rests on us. And through it, he is purging the church, and purging our own lives so that we may radiate his love and his mercy and his power as he takes sinners who are by nature haters of God and haters of their neighbor, and can bring them into trial, and in that trial, bless their neighbors and praise God. Father, we're grateful tonight that Peter helps us to get an insight into the meaning of trials and struggles and pain, persecution, and pressure. We're grateful, Lord, that you have given us your word. May it find deep root in our hearts so that when trials do come and when unbelievable burdens are placed upon our shoulders, that we may not think it strange. Lord, that we might look for the fruit that you are working through those very difficulties. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.